Understand that you have been going, you know, a mammoth study on John's Gospel, and also just recently you've been doing something on the life of Elijah with the title Faithful. And today I've been given an open theme, so I thought that what I would do was I would stay with the faith theme, and my title is Faith for the Future. And I'm speaking about something that I don't know if I've heard a sermon on this for years. It's about the second coming of Jesus. And I thought that there's so much said about this topic that the best thing to do was to go back to what Jesus actually said about it. So we're going to be looking in Matthew's Gospel for that. And I'm going to be particularly taking the parable of the 10 virgins. So I hope that is good for you today. Now, I love the way that Jesus just takes everyday situations, things that he sees as he's walking along with the disciples, you know, a real slice of Palestinian life, and he amazingly takes the thing that he's observing and makes this profound spiritual point out of it. I love the way that he does this, and this parable about the 10 virgins is about a wedding, and he must have been walking along and seen this wedding party going through the streets, and he amazingly makes the analogy between the wedding and his second coming and our preparedness for that, our readiness. Now, we know that in the Old Testament there were loads of prophecies about the first coming of Jesus, coming of the Messiah. You know, Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Micah 5, where it says there, you know, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the least of all the clans, out of you will come a one for me who will rule over Israel. Amazing prophecy. Bethlehem, a backwater. It was true. And there were prophecies about the virgin birth of Jesus. Lots of stuff in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. But we know that there are more prophecies about the second coming of Jesus than ever there were about his first advent. The prophecy about him coming as this longed-for Messiah, there are more prophecies about him coming again than that wonderful prophecy. His first advent was only known by a few people. It was in poverty and obscurity that he came, with this whiff of scandal about it. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. He will come in glory and power, and the world will know it. And we have this record in Acts 1 and 11 at Jesus' ascension when the disciples heard these words, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go." And just like people like Simeon and Anna were waiting with hope and faith and expectancy for his first coming, so we are looking in the same way for this amazing spectacle that is going to occur. Jesus coming back again. And it's about us being ready. And that's what this parable is all about. Now, the parable is in Matthew 25, and it's one of three that Jesus tells to make this point. The other two are the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and the goats. But to put it into context, in the previous chapter of Matthew, Matthew 24, he gives this huge discourse about the end times, and it's the result of a question that his disciples asked him. He'd been talking about the ultimate destruction of the temple, and they said to him, "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" And you know, Jesus doesn't answer that question At all, hardly. He certainly doesn't give them dates and times. In verse 36, he says, the key about all of this is how you will live in readiness for his coming. How you will wait for him in expectancy and hope and purity. In 2 Peter, we read, as the world gets darker, we must burn brighter. However, Jesus doesn't say that it's going to be an easy time. In verse 10, he says that there will be a time when some will feel an enormous temptation to turn back. They can't carry on with this Christian faith. They can't keep going with it. It's too hard. And he talks about 4 crises that will take place at that time before he comes. The first one is a spiritual crisis. He says there's going to be deception. There's going to be this predictions about dates and times. There's going to be people coming saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one. I read a story, a real deception actually. It was an American called Edgar Wisenan. I don't think he was very wise, but he was actually a retired NASA engineer. And he wrote a book. And he sold 4.5 million copies of his book. And the book was about presenting the idea that Christ would come back in 1989. 4.5 million people bought the book. Well, he didn't come back in 1989. So Edgar Wisenan, he wrote another book. 300,000 people bought the book. To say that Jesus would come back, he made a mistake. 1988? 1988, this one he said he would come back in 1989. I don't think he wrote another book. Deception. Jesus said, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. Jesus said, even I don't know when it's going to happen. So that's the spiritual crisis. The second crisis that Jesus talked about was political crisis. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. Wars. Have you ever known a time when our world was in such conflict and warfare? I read a statistic that in the last 60 years, it is estimated that 100 million people have died as a result of war. And that has nothing to do with people that have been displaced or orphaned or maimed. There is so much conflict in the world today. And Jesus talked about it. The spiritual crisis, the political crisis. He talked about the creation crisis. Earthquakes and famine. Do you know, between 1800 and 1900, there were only 6 sizable earthquakes. In our world, between 1900 and 1950, there were 12. That's twice as many in half the time. In the next 20 years, there was a dramatic increase. And in one single year, 1976, there were at least 50 earthquakes. We have just heard, haven't we? That horrendous earthquake in Nepal. It's on the increase. Jesus was right. And lastly, he talks about the Christian crisis, persecution. And it is so rife today. Now, 165,000 Christians are killed every year for nothing more than loving Jesus and following him. Rob and I went back in the 1980s. To China. It was before China opened. And we were when somebody found out that we were going, and they said, oh, would you just take some Bibles into the to the cells, the persecuted church in China? We said, certainly. We didn't really know. You know, we landed in Guangzhou. We were the only white faces there, and we thought they're bound to look in our bags. They didn't look in our bags. And we had the amazing and humbling privilege of meeting the persecuted church in China. We went to Guangzhou. We met Pastor Lam. 23 years he had been in prison, in solitary confinement for a lot of the time. And other than that, it was in labor camps. Do you know, he had learned by heart the New Testament so that they wouldn't give him a Bible, but he had it in his head. We went up to Beijing and we had to go in the middle of the night because it was unsafe to do otherwise, unsafe for the people that we were visiting more than for us. And a guy took us on bikes through the countryside in the middle of the night. We went to this shack, and there in that place, I tell you what, I've never seen people like it. The guy that led the cell there was a doctor. He had been completely, his job had been taken away from him. Family members had been killed. He had been isolated and ostracized. And there he was leading this cell group. We went in with these Bibles and they were so overjoyed. And they were tearing up pieces of Romans. Oh, you haven't read Romans. Oh, you love Leviticus. And sharing around the Bible. I'm thinking to myself, I've got about 12 Bibles at home. And how often do I look at it? They were amazing, and the love of God. The only thing of any value they had in that shack was a picture of Jesus on the wall. And we came out of there. I tell you what, I've never forgotten it because it humbled me to the core. The persecuted the church, Jesus talked about them. There have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all the 19 centuries combined. So that was the four things he talked about. Political, spiritual, creation, and Christian. But then he gives one good thing, and that is that the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And there has been an unprecedented spread of the gospel. We just had an email this week from Sat7, who beams radio stuff into the core of the Middle East. Amazing stories coming out of there. In Bristol, do you know about BISC here out at Thornbury? You've heard about BISC, Bristol International Student Centre in Bristol. Do you know, they are amazing. Every year, students come in from different countries and they feed them, love them, take them on trips, look after them, find them accommodation. Amazing. And they have a reception, it's actually held at Woody's, at the beginning of every academic year. Do you know what? 800 students tipped up to that one last October. 800 students from 70 different countries. And they heard, they were welcome to Bristol, and they heard that we were there for them and that we wanted to help them and be available for them. 70 countries. We haven't got people going out to 70 countries to take the gospel. But these people, they hear the gospel, off they go back home, sometimes into really prominent positions. With faith, some of them, particularly the tutors that come from China. Amazing. The gospel is spreading. So anyway, I think am I taking too long? No. So that was putting this parable into perspective. That was where Jesus, that was the result of Jesus telling this parable. So should we read it then very quickly? Matthew 25, 1 to 13 in the NIV. Okay then. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Words of Jesus. The parable is clear. There's two things that Jesus wants to get over in this parable. One is that he is coming back, and the second is we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. I got a friend who is a professional saxophonist, and another friend of ours said she wanted him to play at her wedding. He certainly said, "No problem." And she said, "I want you to play for just 15 minutes before I come. you know, just to get the ambience. And then she said, when I arrive, I want you to play a processional piece so that, you know, I come into a lovely, lovely music. Lovely, he said. So we started to play 15 minutes before the service was going to start. 45 minutes later, she arrived. He was like this. Yeah. He had lips out here. They were aching. They were dry. He couldn't do a thing. And when she arrived at the thing, you know, he'd completely forgotten that what piece he was supposed to be playing. And he certainly couldn't have done anything with that mouth. He wasn't prepared for the delay. He hadn't made provision for it. It's interesting that in Jesus' day, weddings were very different from ours. What happened was, you know, the bridegroom was the center of attention. This is going to make the parable all the more understandable. And he would be at his house with his family and his friends, and he would go all through the streets to the house of his bride. And then she and all her family and friends, they would come out then and they would make this long, circuitous journey all through the streets, receiving all the celebration and best wishes and blessings from everybody, congratulations. And eventually, they would arrive back at the bridegroom's house. And then there would be the great party, great celebrations with everybody. It lasted about a week, apparently. And it was very different from ours. But that makes the parable relevant to me. And let's have a look at it, because first of all, the bridegroom is Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, he is called that. And John the Baptist said of him in John 3, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. The bridegroom is here. He has come. And then the virgins, these maidens in attendance, they're us. That's us. And in the parable, they're waiting for the bridegroom and they are focused on him. And we are not talking here about five believers and five unbelievers. They are all waiting for him to come. They're expecting him. But only half of them are prepared. So Jesus refers to the ones that are not prepared as foolish. Foolish. Five take their lamps with extra oil. Five take their lamps with no oil. But it says the bridegroom is a long time coming. And when he eventually comes, it's unexpected. It's in the middle of the night. It's midnight. And for us, we're waiting. And we don't know when it's going to happen. All we know is that he's coming. You know, Christians have been waiting for 2,000 years. But one of the pivotal things about this story, I think, is the lamps. The virgins who took their lamps with extra oil, they understood that they needed to be prepared for the long haul. So what is the oil in this parable? It's the fuel, isn't it, that keeps the wick of the lamp burning. And it's the, for us, it is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us revelation of who Jesus is, that he is coming. He's inspiring us to live a life that is pursuing God, loving his word, having authentic prayer life, having a radiant witness. We can't do any of that without the power of the Holy Spirit. I certainly can't. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us in our hearts this longing, Jesus, come back again. We can't sustain it. And the bottom line is that, we often have this empty lamp approach rather than being full and overflowing. I know times when I have been very, very empty and very low, and I'm sure that you have as well. And it's like living a bare bones Christian life. You feel nominal, a nominal Christian at times. I do. You know, you're a church attender and you maybe give to the poor, but you don't have that core of you that's crying out for God, wanting that deeper life in Christ. I've been there, I know it. And I can often be distracted and wooed away from my pursuit of God. It's so easy. And I become tired and apathetic. And the second coming of Christ is just something that's in the background of my life. I don't give it a second thought half the time. Are you like that? It's interesting that all over the world today, and we do it at Woody's, every communion service we do it, you know, especially they do it in liturgical churches, but they say that acclamation, don't they? Christ has died, listen to it, Christ is risen. What's the last one? Christ will come. That's being said right now all over the world. Christ will come again. The full lamp is making choices about being close to God. And if we have gone dry, we have to say to God, God, I'm gone dry. I can't think about these things. I can't get close to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Why do we just, you know, drop away? We still press in to knowing God. There's no other place we can go to when we actually get to the bottom line. And if we have doubted, and if our faith has drained away from us, we come to God and we speak to him about it. We are preparing ourselves for Christ's return, and it's going to be with joy and expectancy. Do you know, Rob, for about the last 40 years, every day, every morning, he gets out of bed, he draws the curtains back, he looks up into the sky, and he says, is it today? Jesus, is it today? Every day. There's that expectancy in his heart. You could come today, Jesus. How wonderful is that? We're going to see your power and your glory. And the world's going to see it. How wonderful. Vindication for you, Jesus, at last. So here are the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, and he's delayed. And then the cry goes up, he's come, he's here. Let's go out to meet him. And because it's midnight, they start servicing their lamps. And to their horror, the 5 foolish ones realize that they've got nothing in their lamps. And the 5 wise ones, they use their extra oil to replenish theirs. So the foolish ones come to them and say, share with us. Come on, give us a bit of yours. And they say, no. You go to the source and find your own. Get your own. Do you know, I have to confess to you, I have always thought that was so selfish and so mean of them. I did. I thought, how could they do that to their friends, you know, not share with them? But then I came to understand that we can share many resources with each other. But one thing we cannot share is our preparedness. We cannot share our readiness, our expectancy, our joy, our faith, our hope for the coming kingdom. We can't share that. Commitment and discipleship and pursuit and love of God cannot be borrowed and it cannot be loaned. We cannot rely on the faith of our family or our spouses or our church leaders or our friends. It has got to be our own. Each one of us has to have a deeply personal reservoir of the Holy Spirit in our lives as a resource. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, says it well. He says, it warns us there are certain things that cannot be borrowed or loaned. The foolish virgins found it impossible to borrow oil when they discovered they needed it. A man cannot borrow a relationship with God. He must possess it for himself. A man cannot borrow a character. He must be clothed with it. He cannot always be living on the spiritual capital which others have amassed. We must win or acquire them for ourselves. We cannot borrow them from other people. It's true, isn't it? Came with a bit of a revelation to me, that. So to sum up then, what do we need to be prepared? How are we going to get prepared for Jesus coming back again? Well, the first thing is we ask the Holy Spirit to give us the right attitude. You know, this hopeful, waiting, this longing. The joy that one day he will come in power and glory and every eye will see him. It's about being faithful, faith for the future as well. And the other thing is, it is not procrastinating. It's not putting off things today for tomorrow. Things like, things in our life that we know are not actually what God is valuing or wanting in our lives. It's about things like relationships, where relationships have gone sour and we have ended up being slightly bitter or resentful or unforgiving. In the light of his coming again, we have to have this attitude that wants to put things right now, not putting it off till later. We also, it's a commitment thing, I've talked a lot about that. To be prepared, our commitment has to be absolute. We have to full surrender to God, ready for whatever he says to us, whatever he wants us to do. All of his plans, ready to speak out for him. You know, it will hasten his coming, it says. Witnessing. And then there's just the lifestyle. Peter said in his second epistle, what manner of people should we be in the light of his coming? How should we be living? God being at the center is living out the Sermon on the Mount. And then, as I've said, it's the Holy Spirit. Every day being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not just a one-off experience. I can't get through a day. And I don't expect you can either. Paul's injunction in Ephesians 5 was, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And Jesus says, you know, ask. Your good Father isn't going to give you scorpions and stones and snakes and serpents. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him. So, faith for the future. It's easy for me to say, isn't it? But you might be feeling today, you know, that you're at the rock bottom. You might be feeling that life is incredibly hard for you. I don't know hardly any of you, and I don't know what your situations are. For some, there might just be too many distractions in your life right now. Too much to sort out, too much to think about. Too much sadness in your heart, maybe. You know, you're looking for guidance and you just can't seem to get any guidance. I want to close with these words, and they're words of Jesus. And they're lovely. And they're from John 14. And he said, you believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's home are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. So don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we say, Maranatha, even so, Lord, come quickly.